Thank you, Jay, very much. Please keep your Bibles open at the end of 1 Timothy, page 1194, if you lost your place, as we come to the end of our series going through this letter. Florence Chadwick was one of the great swimmers of the last century, and on one occasion she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the main coast of California, which is about 26 miles. And after 15 hours of swimming, she no longer thought she could do it. It was thick fog, she couldn't really see much of what was going on, and so she asked to stop. And it was only after they kind of put her into a boat that they told her that she only actually had 1 mile to go. But because of the fog, she had no idea that she had already done 25 out of 26 miles. And she couldn't complete the race because she lost sight of her destination. And so another time, on a clearer day, she went back and was able to do that swim again and to complete it. Now, in 1 Timothy, the passage we were looking at last week, we were reminded of the great end point to which we are heading as God's people. In verse 14, Paul referred us back to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be happening in the future. And just like Florence Chadwick, we need to keep that end point in mind if we're going to be effective in the present. And so as Paul concludes this letter to Timothy, he has two commands for us, two things that we need to be doing in order to live effectively in the light of Jesus appearing. So let's pray for God to help us to hear those commands and to live by them. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We pray this morning that we would be a people who listen and not merely listen, but do what you tell us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things for us that will help us to live with that end point in sight. The first, verses 17 to 19, is that the rich are to be generous. Paul begins our passage by instructing Timothy to command the rich. In verses 6 to 10, Paul addressed those who want to get rich, but in verses 17 to 19, he talks to those who already are rich. And Timothy has to do something which I take it is not very easy. Timothy has to command rich people. And the nature of wealth is that rich people tend to be powerful and they tend to know it. So it's easy to be intimidated by the rich and the powerful. And Timothy is to command them. He's not just to make a suggestion or to offer a recommendation. He is to tell them what they need to do. Now, as we hear these words, many of us will probably think it doesn't really apply to us. We often tend to not really think of ourselves as rich. We think the rich people are those who've got more than we have. So the person in the bigger house with the nicer holidays or the more expensive car, that's the rich. But these verses have more to do with us than we might think. Because in the Bible, if we have more than we need, we're rich. I think the Bible speaks of three categories of wealth. It speaks of those who are destitute, who don't have enough, and they are those that we are to help and supply for. We heard about some of those in chapter 5. There are those who have sufficient. Verse 8 of chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. If we have food and clothing and shelter over our heads, we have sufficient. We have the basics of life. And there are those who have more that they need, more than they need. And in the Bible terms, those are the rich. Any of us who have more than we need to get by are rich. For some of us this morning, we might be a little bit rich. We can make ends meet and have a little bit left over. But for many of us, we have actually far more than we need. Well, either way, the command comes to us in this passage. And the first part of it in verse 17 is that we are to avoid the dangers of wealth. So Paul says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. It is the character of wealth that it can very easily make us proud. On a number of occasions, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth has the capacity to mislead us. And we can easily think that wealth is a kind of sign that we are better than others. So if we've managed to work hard and to accumulate a lot, we might feel proud of our achievements and look down on those with less. Easy to think of ourselves as being, you know, particularly clever, particularly wise to have got where we are. Or if we come from a family where we have inherited wealth, again, we might be proud that that is the kind of family we come from. We might even look down on new money. But either way, there is the enormous danger of arrogance. What I have means that I am better. And our wealth can too easily define us. It can become our identity. It's who we are. So let me just ask a question that I hope will help us to think through whether wealth might define us. And that is, how often have you had people of a very different economic background round to your house? That might mean someone who's much, much wealthier than you. It might mean someone who is much, much poorer than you. But how regular is it that you will have someone from a very different economic background into your house? How often is it that someone who is of a very different economic background, one of your close friends? And I want to suggest, if the answer to either of those questions is not very often, then I think it's a sign that wealth has become who you think you are. And so you've decided, this is who I am, this is my type of person. We are to avoid the danger of arrogance. And then secondly, we're to avoid the danger of false security. So Paul continues in verse 17, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Part of the deceitfulness of wealth is that it makes us feel that life's okay, that we're all right, that we can breathe a sigh of relief, that we've got security, we've got things covered. So we might think, well, I've got my pension shored up, so that's fine. I've got my investments to fall back on. We tend to think that the future is uncertain, and therefore we build up financial resources in the present. But Paul says it is actually the opposite that is the case. It is wealth in the present that is uncertain, and instead it is the future, the appearing of Jesus, that is the one thing that is certain. Jesus himself reminded us how wealth can easily be lost. He talked about moth and rust destroying, thieves taking. We might think in terms of inflation or economic crises or stock market crashes. There are many people who've gone to bed rich and woken up poor. And so Paul says we're not to put our hope in wealth. It is uncertain, intrinsically uncertain. Now, wealth is not wrong. There are too many examples of godly, wealthy people in the Bible, like Abraham and Job. But wealth is very, very dangerous. It deceives us. The danger of arrogance and the danger of false security. So we're to avoid the dangers of wealth. And then the second part of Paul's command to the rich is to reflect the character of God. So Paul says in verse 17, we're not to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead put their hope in God. That is where true security is found. And notice the God that we're to put our hope in is not a God who's against us enjoying life. He says they're to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So friends, please notice this, that the God who tells us not to put our hope in wealth is the very God who actually wants us to be happy. And that is such an important lesson for us. If we put our investment, if we put our hope, our identity, our security in wealth, that is not the path to happiness. So this passage is a warning against materialism, living for the physical things of this world. But it's actually also a warning against asceticism, that is, to denigrate physical pleasure as unspiritual. Because again, our God is one who richly provides for our enjoyment. And as we saw back in chapter 4, that the remedy for both, either people who live for spiritual pleasure or people who, physical pleasure, or people who denigrate it, the solution is chapter 4, verse 4. Just flick back for a moment. Paul says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So we're not to be anti-stuff, but we're to recognize that whatever we have is a gift from God. And actually, that's when we enjoy things the most, is when we give thanks for them and recognize that it's not the gift that is ultimate, but the giver. So God is a God of great generosity. He gives richly to others. And Paul says we are to reflect that character. So verse 18, Paul says, "Command them to do good. Command them to be rich, not in wealth, but to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." The way that we show that our hope is in God, that we're not living for our wealth, is that we will gladly and readily part with our wealth to help others. We've seen that God gives richly, lavishly, generously, and we are to reflect that. We are to be those who give richly to others. Now, I heard recently about a preacher who was visiting a church somewhere in the States, I think. And during his time with that congregation, it was a very wealthy church family, during the service they were hearing about another church in a poorer part of town that urgently needed $4,000. And so the leadership of this particular church asked their visiting preacher if he would lead in prayer about this matter and ask God to provide. And the visiting preacher refused. He said to this wealthy congregation, he said, "God does not need to give $4,000 because God already has. You just need to give it to this other church. So take up a collection and then I'll give thanks for it." Now, he's a lot bolder than I would be as a, visiting another person's church. But I think he's right. It is hypocrisy to pray for God to provide things for others when actually all we need to do is to give. If you have more than you need to get by, it is for a very simple reason: that God wants you to share his joy in giving to others. And Paul continues by showing us that as we do this, we are actually living in the light of that end point. We are living in the light of Jesus appearing. So he says in verse 19, "In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul says, as we learn to be generous now, we lay up treasure for ourselves in the age to come. Now, he's not meaning the crass kind of "I'm buying shares in heaven" kind of thing. No, Paul is saying actually we are getting ready for what will matter most in the age to come, and that is to be like God. That is going to be the currency of the new creation. to be godly. And so as we practice being like God now, actually we take hold of the life that is truly life. We store up that treasure of becoming more and more like the God that we will see face to face one day. So just as in the run-up to a summer holiday, you might start kitting yourself out with the things that you will need for that holiday. You might buy some special clothes or get some euros or whatever it is. Paul says we are to kit ourselves out now for the age to come. And the way to do that is to be like God now. A God who richly provides, by richly providing for others. So Paul says the rich are to be generous. As we keep that end point in sight, we are to be generous, to show that wealth is not what we live for, it's not what life's about. And then secondly, Paul says, verses 20 and 21, that the church is to be faithful. The rich are to be generous, and the church is to be faithful. Paul ends this letter on the same issue with which he began it, and that is the issue of false teaching. We've seen it repeatedly through the letter. The fact that Paul keeps coming back to it shows, again, how much it matters. And so Paul instructs Timothy, again, to keep a distance from this false teaching. And again, I want to suggest it might have more to do with us than we think. We might read these verses and think, well, that's Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, I'm not. So this is for pastors. But if you look at those last words of the letter, grace be with you, the word you in the Greek is plural. Paul is not just addressing Timothy, but through Timothy, Paul is actually addressing the whole church family. It's not a private letter. It's a letter that the whole church is to hear and to receive. And so Timothy is to lead the way in being faithful, but the whole church is to follow. It applies to all of us. The church is to be faithful. That means they have something to guard. So verse 20, Timothy and co, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Now what has been entrusted to Timothy is shown by the flip side. He says he's to turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, it is the truth that has been entrusted to Timothy. What Paul describes in verse 3 is the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has been entrusted to the church. And it's precious. We've already seen from 1 Timothy that God wants all people to know the truth, because God wants all people to be saved. And it's the very reason that the church exists, is to hold that truth out to a waiting world, to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so we must guard it. Now, a number of years ago, one of my best friends and his wife moved to America to study, and it meant packing up everything they had and moving out of their home and all the rest of it. And during their time away, they stored virtually all of their possessions in my garage. So it's a pretty big deal, pretty much everything they owned, all their furniture, all their stuff. And so during their time away, I'd frequently kind of, one of those things, I'd wake up occasionally in the middle of the night and think, I've not checked the garage for a while, I better just trot down and check, I'd pad down and unlock it and check it was all there and fine. Well, we've been entrusted as a fellowship with something far more precious than someone's possessions. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and it needs to be protected, to be preserved. It is easily twisted and messed around with. We saw earlier in this chapter that false teachers were robbing people of the truth. And so to guard the gospel, we not only need to keep it intact, but we need to make sure people receive it. We need to pass it on. And as we saw back in chapter 1 for Timothy, that will mean commanding certain people not to teach. So there is something for us to guard. We must guard the gospel. And there's also something for us to avoid. Paul says to Timothy in verse 20, Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. We've already met these false teachers in the letter. When you depart from the teaching of Jesus, you end up knowing nothing, and you end up having nothing meaningful to say. And it's a great tragedy. You just end up with spiritual gobbledygook. And the impact is devastating. Verse 21. Some have professed this false knowledge, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. I think it was about 15, 20 years ago, I went walking in the lakes with a few friends of mine. And I think it was Scarfell Pike we were trying to get up. And it was a very busy day. There were lots of families around. It must have been during the holidays. And I was getting impatient with the crowds. You know, I was wanting the sort of nice remote wilderness experience. And so I said to my friends that I would improvise my own route for that kind of section. You know, I'd catch up with them at the end of that particular section and, you know, rejoin them later on. So I dropped off the path and tried to take a route that I presumed was parallel to the one my friends were going on further up. And when eventually I kind of resurfaced and came back up to the top to see where I was, I discovered I'd actually ended up on a sort of different branch of the mountain. Without me knowing, it kind of split, and I was on a different section to my friends. And so the only way back was for me to retrace all my steps, to go to the original point where I departed from them, and then to go along their route and catch up. And you can imagine it took a very long time. And when I eventually caught up with my friends, they were furious. They'd been waiting for 45 minutes, an hour, calling my name, wondering what on earth had happened to me. They were furious with me, and rightly so. It was a stupid thing to do. And Paul says we do the very same thing when we listen to anyone who thinks they know better than Jesus. We're to turn away from that kind of thinking and those kind of teachers. They will always be attractive because it sounds edgy, it sounds new, but it is incredibly dangerous. And we can't guard the gospel, actually, if we don't turn away from false teaching. So two truths for us this morning. As we live with that end point in sight, the glorious, wonderful appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rich are to be generous, to avoid the dangers of wealth and to reflect the character of God. And the church, again, keeping our eyes on that appearing of Jesus, the church is to be faithful to the words, the gospel that Jesus has entrusted to us. So we better pray that God would help us to keep our eyes on that endpoint and to be effective as his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that wonderful prospect of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who currently is unseen and hidden from this world. We praise you that one day he will be visible, that he will return, that we will see him as he is, and that we will be made like him. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep that end point in view, and that by so doing, you'd help us to be effective as your people today. Please help us as those, many of us, who have more than we need. Help us to be generous. Not to live for wealth, not to become arrogant because of it, but instead to keep remembering that everything we have has been given to us by a God who richly provides, and that we are to do likewise. And we pray that again, as we keep our eyes on that future appearing, that we would be faithful as a church, that we would preserve and guard the gospel as we seek to pass it on, and that you'd help us to turn away from all those who would distort it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.